For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, the Gospel of John, if you got a Bible, and if you have one and didn't bring it, then bring it next time. Ink it up. You could put some ink on it today, as you'll see. I think it helps not only to see it on the screen and hear it from my voice, but to see it in print. The Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And let me give a couple of just a brief introduction to this book, and then we'll just dive right in. The Gospel of John, first of all, the author is this man named John. There's a lot of Johns in the Bible, and you're going to meet another John in chapter 1. But this is John of Zebedee. This is the John who was one of Jesus's 12 disciples. And although he does not identify himself by name in this gospel, he's kind of modest. It's clear that he's an eyewitness of the events that he's recording, and it's clear that he was a disciple and part of the inner circle within Jesus' disciples. He was also, by the way, the author of four other New Testament books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. He's writing this between 70 and 90 A.D., the point here is that we've got a historically reliable eyewitness account by someone who suffered terribly rather than retract the testimony that he gives here. It's about as good as you can get in terms of historical source documents. It's not a tall tale written several centuries later. It's the real eyewitness account. Why did he write this? He seems to have two reasons for writing this gospel. One, he says explicitly, was to help people who were not Christians get information about Jesus so they can make an informed decision to entrust themselves to him. He says in chapter 20, verse 31, "These things that I have are written so that you may believe or entrust yourself to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life." And the word life here is the word Zoe, that you might have spiritual life in his name or through him. So it's an evangelistic booklet that has been used by God ever since he wrote it, and who knows how many hundreds and thousands, millions of people have met the living Christ by reading this book. At the same time, John seems to have a purpose for his Christian readers. And that purpose seems to be to supplement their knowledge of Jesus' life. He wrote his gospel after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote theirs. He was familiar with them. They were in circulation then. And it seems as though toward the end of his life, he purposefully wrote his account of Jesus' life, and especially to record things that they didn't. They have a certain similarity in their basic framework. And John, it's like he's saying, I'm going to tell you more about Jesus that they didn't tell you so you can have an even fuller understanding of his life. So there's a lot of unique material in the Gospel of John. It's about the Gospel of John that one of my favorite phrases was spoken when someone said, it's shallow enough for babies to wade in and deep enough for elephants to drown in. That's the way the Gospel of John is. It's got the smallest vocabulary of any New Testament book. Very simple language. People who know nothing about Jesus can pick it up and understand it. And yet it becomes this pool of deep, profound knowledge of Christ that keeps feeding you and informing you for decades after you meet him. So that's a little intro to the Gospel of John. And what we're going to do, and we're going to cover the Gospel of John at the rate of one chapter a week. It's got 21 chapters, so that means we're going to do it in less than half a year. We're not going to take 3 years. I want to move through it at that pace. And that means that Well, it means for one thing, you can read ahead and know where we're going, right? Because this is John 1, so next week is John 2. Yeah, so that's how we're going to do it. And I'm going to basically give you an overview of what's in that chapter each week. And then we're going to drill down and focus in depth on one particular part in that chapter. So that's what we're going to do this morning. As we turn to John chapter 1, here's how John arranges his material. He records a series of conclusions about who Jesus is. The first 18 verses is called the prologue, and here John is kind of distilling his conclusion about who Jesus is. Next, in the middle of the chapter, he gives us the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, different John, was really the last of the Old Testament prophets, in a sense. And he was the one who prepared the way for Jesus through his preaching ministry. So we'll hear John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony. And then, in the last third of the chapter, John records a series of the initial meetings between Jesus and some men who later became his disciples. And he's recording their testimony about who Jesus is. So it's all about introducing Jesus to us through different witnesses. Okay, so with that in mind then, what I want to do by way of overview is to point out to you that in this chapter, seven unique titles are used for Jesus. Seven titles that are given to him that designate him as an absolutely unique person. You know what a title is. A title is something that describes that person's stature and their role. So we can speak of Barack Obama, or we can speak of President Barack Obama. And by the usage of the term, the title president, we are describing, as Americans, his stature and his role, that he is the supreme commander of the armed forces, that he is the top executive figure in our federal government. And so these different witnesses, John the Baptist, and his first disciples, they dish up seven different titles that together give maybe the most comprehensive description of who Jesus is in any chapter of the Bible. Now, for time purposes, I'm going to kind of lump these seven into four categories. And I'll show you what I mean. We'll just walk right through this. And you could even circle these in your Bible if you don't have religious convictions about writing in your Bible. The first title that he gives Jesus is that Jesus is the Word. This is how it begins. And I'm going to read that first verse the way it really could be translated from the Greek. In any beginning already was the Word. And the Word always was with God. And the Word always was God. And then several verses later, John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He hung out with us. And we have seen his glory. That means his majesty, his specialness. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so by calling Jesus the Word, ha logos in the Greek, he's saying Jesus is God's speech. He is God's ultimate self-expression. He is God explained to us. In fact, in another verse, which we'll see in a moment, he says, no one's ever seen God, but Jesus has exegeted or explained to him all that we can understand about God. The prophets were spokesmen for God, but the New Testament says they spoke in many portions in many ways. But now in these end days, God has spoken. He's given all that we can understand about himself through Jesus. That's a remarkable title to have. I am the speech of God. And this is connected to another title, which is that he is the true light. John says, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to the world, to everyone, was coming into the world. So you see, it's a similar idea that Jesus is the source of the source of the fullness of spiritual truth. And here is added this idea that this world, the world of humanity, is wrapped in darkness, spiritual darkness, in deception, in lies and confusion, a darkness so deep that we could never find our way out of it. The truth, the light, has to be shown into it. He says the light has penetrated the darkness. The darkness is hostile to the light, but it's not been able to overcome it. So Jesus is God's ultimate self-expression. Then we also see that Jesus is entitled the Lamb of God. And this is John the Baptist's title that he hangs on him. The next day we read, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a little later, the next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said to them, look, the Lamb of God. So the Lamb of God, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And of course, this presumes an understanding of a little bit of the Old Testament. I think most of you know that really at the heart of Old Testament worship of God was the animal sacrificial system. It's kind of disturbing that right at the center of their worship was these God-ordained sacrifices where animals without physical defect would be offered on this altar. And God said, I want that. I want you to do that. That's how you, that's your access to me. It's kind of grisly. And this was really one of the main ways that God taught who he was, what he was like, to the people of Israel. Because you see, the sacrifices, he said, are to be offered for your sins. It's not like in, you know, Greek or oral religions, you know, where the God's hungry, and when he's hungry, he's in a bad mood, so you better give him some food to eat. This is all about sin, and God said that you need to offer this because I am a holy, righteous God, and I hate all violations of my character. Every violation of my moral character is a capital crime and must be punished by death. As the New Testament puts it, the wages of sin is death. God hates sin and he must punish death, sin with death. Thus, the animals have to die, and the blood, the proof that a death has taken place, had to be offered on the altar. At the same time, the fact that God initiated these sacrifices reveals the mercy and the love of God. It reveals that God's saying, I know your dilemma. I know that you all sin. I know that you're all under the sentence of death, but I love you. And so I'm going to take the initiative to provide what? To provide a blameless substitute whose death will pay for the guilt of your sin. I won't compromise my righteousness or my justice, but I will provide the blameless substitute who will pay the penalty that you owe me. He'll die in your place. Now, of course, even in the Old Testament, people understood animal blood didn't really cancel human guilt. And even beyond that, the Old Testament prophets themselves said, this is all a picture of a coming one. Isaiah said in 750 BC that this is a picture of God's servant. And he's going to come at the right time, and he's going to really be a righteous servant, and he's going to voluntarily lay his perfect life down to be our substitute. His blood, he says, will be the means of forgiveness of people from all over the world, because he'll be so special that his sacrifice will have infinite value to pay for sin. And that is who John the Baptist, this is like a super dramatic moment. The prophets have been talking about this, and then John says, here he is. This is the Lamb of God. That's a pretty unique title. Then how about this one? That twice, really three times in this chapter, Jesus is called the Son of God. That's a title. I myself have seen, says John the Baptist. I myself have seen, and I've testified that this is the Son of God. And then Nathanael, one of his first disciples, answered him, and we'll read this in more depth in a little bit. He said, Rabbi or teacher, you are the Son of God. Now, to be not a Son of God, the Son of God is a very unique and really scandalous term. It's part of what got Jesus crucified. Because what this term means is that he is the one who shares the same nature as his father. You see, in Hebrew, you're the son of John. It means that you're part of John. You descend from John. You have the same nature as John. And to go around saying, I'm the Son of God, was a good way to get yourself killed in this culture. Jesus said it nonetheless. To be the Son of God is to be the one who shares the Father's nature and to have always known him and loved him and to have always been known by him and loved by him. In other words, this term, as you'll see in just a moment, the Son of God introduces us to what Christians call the Trinity. That God, the real God, is not a solitary lone person being, but that the real God is actually a community of three persons who share the same divine characteristics and who are perfectly united in love towards each other. In other words, to put it in a different way, love is, this is why the Bible says God is love. In other words, the very heart of God is that he's love. In other words, if you go back 10 billion years before the universe came into existence, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they had already existed forever, and they'd always been loving each other. I mean, you heard John alluding to this in verse 1 when he says, pick any beginning you want. The Word was already there. And the Word was always, he says, with, or it means face to face with God. And the Word always was God. So you see this also coming out in chapter 1, verse 18, where John says, no one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he's made God known. You see, Son of God means that he is himself God, and that he's in closest relationship with the Father. It's so weird if you read through, and the Gospel of John gives us more information about this remarkable. I mean, I will admit to you, I spent a month this summer pondering and reading and thinking about the Trinity, just because it just kept blowing my mind. And it would be a good thing for you to do, too. And the best place to learn about the Trinity is the Gospel of John. In it, you hear Jesus constantly talking not only about his Father, how much his Father loves him, how much he loves his Father, but then he'll say things like this, almost in passing. He'll refer to the love that you, Father, had for me before the universe ever existed. That's a weird thing to say. So the Son of God, that's a pretty unique stature. And then lastly, there's these three terms that are littered throughout the passage. And they all mean the same thing. The Messiah, verse 41, Andrew said, we have found the Messiah. The King of Israel, verse 49, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the King of Israel. And the Son of Man, verse 51, where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. These are all terms that refer to this figure that was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Psalm 2 describes God's Son who's going to be made Messiah, ruler over all the world, and who will defeat all of God's enemies, seen and unseen. The King of Israel is described, this coming king is described like in Isaiah 9 where it says, a son, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name among others is going to be Eternal Father and Mighty God. So he's born as a human child, but his name is Mighty God. And he says he'll sit on the throne of David forever. And then the Son of Man is the phrase used by the prophet Daniel, who in Daniel 7, he has this vision. He says, in my vision, I saw one like a son of man coming up and be before the Ancient of Days. That's his term for God the Father. And he says, to this son of man, there was given dominion and a kingdom over all peoples and tribes and nations and tongues, and a kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. So This is what the, you know, we usually call this person the Messiah. These titles tell us that claim that Jesus is this long predicted ruler, this long predicted king that the prophets were talking about, who will defeat all of God's enemies. He'll defeat sin, he'll defeat Satan, he'll defeat all who stubbornly resist God's rule. And he will establish God's rulership over all the world. He'll heal every problem that's been caused by human sin, even the problems in nature itself. He says, I'll make all things new. I'll even make nature the way that it used to be before humans revolted. So you kind of get the feeling that this is a pretty special person, right? I mean, the ultimate revelation of God to all humanity, the one and only sacrifice for all of humanity's sins, the unique second person of the Trinity who's always known and been loved by his Father, and the long predicted Messiah, the coming one. He takes all of these titles and applies them to Jesus. And Jesus applies each and every one of these titles to himself. So the other gospels, they kind of start a little bit more subtle and they kind of build up to who Jesus is. John's like, boom, baby. I'm just going to hit you between the eyes with who Jesus is. And then we're going to go about seeing how he demonstrates that. Well, I just want you to notice something that's very obvious. And that is that you cannot understand this and have any intellectual credibility at all if you go around saying, like people love to say in our culture, that Jesus was just one of many religious founders. He was a great moral teacher. That is an absolutely ridiculous and dishonest thing to say. You know, John wrote this gospel to a culture that was a lot like ours. There were a lot of different religions swirling around. It was a spiritual smorgasbord like ours is today, where people were into consumer spirituality. They mix and match, pick and choose pieces that they want. And none of these religions really claimed to be the truth, which made it okay. But then into that, John says, I'm going to tell you about someone who's the one. He's the only one. And you got to choose whether or not you're going to bow to him as Lord or whether you're going to reject him as an idiot charlatan. There's something very polarizing about the titles, these titles for Jesus Christ. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. He says, there's no halfway house and there's no parallel to this in any other religion. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you Brahman, their name for God? He would have said, my son, you're still in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would have first torn his clothes and then cut off your head. The idea of a great moral teacher or religious founder saying what Jesus said is out of the question. The only person who can say this sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic. He was never regarded by his contemporaries as a mere moral teacher or religious founder. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. You'll see this in John. It's like, as it goes on, people choose. They are polarized. And they either become his enemies, or they become aware of the fact that they are, that that's what they've always been, or they bow to him as God. He produced mainly three effects on his contemporaries: hatred, terror, and adoration. There was no trace of people expressing merely mild approval. Well, that's where we are today. Let's be mildly approving of Jesus. You're going to have to take that off the table because that's not really possible. It's just not possible. I mean, just think if you started coming around here and you heard me basically, you know, saying through these teachings, I'm the Word. I've always been God. You know, I'm the long-awaited coming one who's the rightful ruler of the whole world. I made the universe. I mean, really? Would you stay here and say, I mildly approve of him? It's ridiculous. So anyway, that's the overview. Now, what would it be like if you actually met this person and began to, what if he hung out with you? What would that be like? And that's what I want to drill down a little bit more deeply into in the last part of our time together. As we get in the last third of John 1, these up close and personal meetings between Jesus and several people. And John kind of summarizes for us what it was like to meet Jesus. He said, you know, the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. We hung out with him. He hung out with us. And we've seen his glory. We've seen what's so special about him. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. He was full of grace and truth. See, he can sum it all up that way. He said to hang out with Jesus, to encounter Jesus, was to just to be in the presence of this one who was full of grace and truth. Now, let me just explain very briefly. Truth, of course, means the one who sees the way it really is and says the way it really is. That's what truth is. And as we're going to see, Jesus is full of truth, not only because he sees and tells the truth about what God's really like, but also because he sees and tells the truth to us about what we're really like. It's like he handed out a series of MRIs of the soul. That's a little alarming. At least it is for me. He says, but, or and but, he was also full of grace. And grace means undeserved favor. Grace, he was full of grace. He abounded in this goodwill that he had toward us, even though he saw right through us. Grace and truth. Now, let's take a look at a couple of these encounters, and you can see how this comes across. How about the first time that Peter met Jesus? We read that Andrew brought his brother Simon to meet Jesus. And looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, the son of John, but you will be called Cephas." That's a Hebrew word, like Simon. And so John says for his Greek-speaking audience, you know, Cephas is, in the Greek, is the word Petros, Peter, which in English means rock. Okay, several things going on. You talk about a verse pregnant with meaning. There's several things going on here, okay? First of all, you notice it says that Jesus didn't just glance at Simon. He didn't just look at him. He looked intently at him. And this is the Greek verb emblepo. Blepo means to look at. Emblepo means to look into. So this is your MRI of the soul. He's saying that John was there. He saw this. He says, it's like he peered right into his soul. And then he said this. He says, your name is Simon, son of John, but I'm going to give you a different name, and you're going to wind up being known as Petros, Cephas, Petros, the rock. So there's a contrast here. What is the contrast? This is what the contrast is. The name Simon comes from the Simeon, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Simeon, we're told, was rash and impetuous and unstable. And it's like Jesus peers into his soul and he says, like, dude, you were given a name that fits you. In other words, he peers into his soul and he sees this man who's just, he's unstable. And if you read through the Gospels, you see that that's the way he is. He's got the original foot and mouth sickness. He's like, oh, you know, he's like blurred. How could I know what I'm thinking until I hear myself say it? And he's like in the same conversation saying to Jesus, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, you got that from God. And then saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And Jesus is like, you got that from Satan. Which is it? Some of us could relate to Peter. We're just like this loose cannon on deck, rolling around and buffeted by our emotions and circumstances. And he's like, so what is he doing? Here's the truth part. Dude, that's your name. And that describes your problem. See, what he's really saying is, I know all about your problems. I see them. I see the problems that you hide from other people. I see the problems in you that you hide from yourself. But he says, but you're going to wind up being named the rock. And you see what he's saying. He's saying, I see into you. That's the truth. But, and here's the grace. I am so full of grace that I not only accept you the way you are with all your problems, but I'm going to remake you. And I see in you the potential to be a rock-like leader as my disciple, as my follower, and that's what you're going to wind up being known as because you're connected to me. That's the grace. And I don't know about you, man, but that really speaks to me. I remember the first time, I remember where I was the first time someone pointed out to me what was going on here, because I know what I want, and I bet what you really want in your heart of hearts is that you want to be You want someone in your life who really knows who you are and who still and yet who loves you and is wide-eyed committed to you and absolutely committed to help you be what you were created to be. See, and this is what won Peter's heart to Jesus. And this is a big part of what won my heart to Jesus. And I think we go through life knowing this is what we need, but you can't find this fully in any human. I think the best parents are sort of like this. They know what their kids' issues are, but they're committed to their well-being. I think in a really good marriage, you wind up getting to this place where you can see your spouse's problems, but you're committed to them. But what we really need here, you really can't get from any other human being. You got to get it. Well, really, you can only get it from one person, Jesus Christ. There's nothing like this in other religions. Religions usually wind up helping you to rationalize or hide your problems, or they wind up exposing your problems and condemning you for them. Here's penetrating exposure of my problems with a graciousness and a vision for my life that blows my mind. I'll tell you this, in the years that I have been Jesus' disciple, and it's over 4 decades now, I have seen that this is the way he is. And, I knew I was kind of screwed up when I came to Christ. But then you walk with him for a while, and you begin to see, and it goes on and on and on. Man, it's like he's saying, well, you're way more screwed up than you thought you were. And just when you think, oh, now I really see how goofed up I am, well, then there's more. And there's more. He's going to tell me the truth as I'm able to bear it. And yet, you know, side by side with it is, but I love you. And you begin to realize, as he shows you the truth about yourself, oh, He loves me way more than I ever thought he did. That's the gospel, folks. That's the good news. That there really is someone who knows you that deeply and who loves you that much. And that's why you find life through him only. So that's one example of this. He was full of grace and truth. Now let's just look at one more before we close up shop. And this is Jesus' meeting with Nathanael. It says Philip, who had just met Jesus, found Nathanael, who was his friend, and he told him, I think we've found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Joseph was Jesus' stepfather. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. You kind of get the impression that this guy's pretty frank, pretty upfront, calls it like he sees it. He's like, can anything come out of that dump that's good? Because Nazareth was a dump. It still kind of is. And Philip says, well, come and see. I love that. A lot of us are real intimidated about trying to lead people to Christ. And we're like, you know, I may not know an answer to a question they asked. I mean, Philip was like, why don't you come and see? See, he'll convince you. We don't convince anyone that Jesus is the Messiah. We find ways to help them meet him, and he'll convince them. That's how it works. So Nathanael, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, first meeting, he said of him, well, now here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no, and deceit's really not that good here. The word means guile. I know that doesn't help a lot of you. But it's really, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Guile means that you're posturing, that you're putting on a front, that you're not really showing who you are. It comes from a Greek noun that means decoy. You know what a decoy is? You're putting forth something that's like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. He says, so here's someone. And what he's saying is, here's an Israelite whom I know that he is a sincere seeker of truth. And notice how Nathanael responds. How do you know me? See, this is the, you know, full of truth. How did you know that about me? That's what my heart's engaged in. And Jesus says something that's really wild. He says, well, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, even before Philip called you to come meet me. This is weird. Fig trees, they get a certain size and they're a little bit taller than a person. They have long limbs. And what we learn is that a lot of Jews would kind of prune some of those inner limbs so that this becomes kind of like a prayer closet where you could go and be by yourself for the purpose of meditating on Scripture and praying to the one true God. So you see what he's saying? He's not saying, I was snooping around and I pulled the branches apart and saw you in there. He's saying, I know that you're a sincere seeker because I perceived you when you went in there and cried out to God. I know that. That's why I know this true state of your heart, because I saw you doing something that no one else saw. And he's like, wow, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's enough for me. I just got done saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I recant. Okay, now you see what's going on here? Jesus is full of truth. He instantly perceives a heart that is sincerely seeking for truth. And the grace part is that he then reveals himself in a way that personally confirms to this seeker that he is the one that he's looking for. That's the grace part. He doesn't owe him that. But he takes the initiative toward one who is a sincere seeker and reveals himself in a very personal way. How much more personal could it be than to have him say, I saw when you got alone to cry out to God? See? And so this is part of what it means that he was full of grace and truth. And I just want to say a couple things here. You know, what this tells us, and the Bible tells us this over and over again, that our biggest problem is not that God is hiding and that we can't find him because he won't let himself be found. That is a lie. Our biggest problem is our willingness to sincerely seek him. Jesus is the one that said regarding God and truth, seek and you will find. Everyone who seeks finds. And Jesus is the one who said, blessed are the pure in heart, which is a synonym for this idea of being a sincere seeker. Blessed are the pure in heart because they're going to see God. God's going to reveal himself to them in the face of Christ. The real question is, am I willing to seek God? And I just want to explain what that means. I talk to people sometimes who say, I'm a seeker. But as we talk, what I realize is that I'm a seeker after truth. But sometimes I realize what you're saying is what I used to say when I said that, because it was cool to be a seeker. I'm really kind of treating truth like a specimen that I examine then put back in its jar on the shelf. Now, to be a seeker after truth means that you are seeking the truth and you are ready in advance to submit to the truth and to follow the truth and submit to the truth. In advance, that's what it means to be a seeker. The others were playing games. And I used to walk around telling Christians, you know, I'd argue with them, and they'd give me their reasons for why Jesus was, you know, real, and I would discount it and all that. But I'd insist that I was a seeker. And then the night came when I admitted to myself, I am a lost person. I do not know how to make my life work. And in that moment, when Jesus Christ revealed himself to me, I knew that I had never been a true seeker until that day. I had been playing games, intellectual sparring, specimen ordering. And that's what happened to me. See, the moment that I said, I mean business, I'm ready to let you take charge. And my prayer was, if you even exist, show me and I'll follow you. And he did. And you say, how did he do that? And my answer is, he did it in a way that was personally convincing to me. It's one of my favorite hobbies to collect stories of how Jesus does this with people. And there's many amazing stories right in this room. I have a friend who was arguing with his Christian girlfriend, and she finally got him to admit, you know, I've never really even wanted to know the truth, but I guess I am willing to look for the truth. And they ended that conversation, walked two blocks down to their favorite bar, and they literally bumped into this person who she knew was a Bible teacher and had, you know, a lot of new, and who it turned out had the answers to the very questions that he was really struggling with. I have a dear friend who, when he came to the end of himself, was so dramatically showered with the pure mercy and love of Jesus Christ that it almost, and I'm exaggerating, but almost physically pinned him to the ground. And he just sobbed his soul out because he knew in that moment, I've been found and I've been forgiven. I know of story after story of people being raised in a Muslim context, knowing that they don't really know the truth, crying out to God, I want to know the truth. And who then have Jesus appear to them in a vision, in dreams. These are not wackos. And he appears to them to confirm to them, I am the truth. Sometimes this happens in very dramatic ways, like I described. At other times, he confirms to us that he's real in ways that are more subtle and gradual. And that's the way it was for me. It was not dramatic. I did not hear a heavenly voice. I did not have a dream. I was not pinned to the ground. And yet, over the next several weeks, in a subtle and gradual, but in a very deep way, I became convinced he is the truth. He's alive. So I just think that's a great take home for us to have, that this is a matter of the heart. And it's not my job to judge your heart. I don't know your heart. I can't see into your heart. But Jesus does. He sees right into your heart. And he wants to know, are you ready to be serious about truth? Are you ready to give your life over to truth if it's out there? And he will see that. And he will find you. And that then is going to be the beginning of a whole new life where you get a whole new name, so to speak. And all I got to say is that it's quite an adventure. And we'll learn more about it in the Gospel of John. And that is definitely all I've got. And that's a convenience for those of us who are committed to this church. If you're a guest, we're not asking you to give money. That would not be appropriate. So, here's one, and then, okay, there's another one here. Okay, go ahead.
This, it's really obvious whenever you read the first chapter of John, how pivotal it is. And how a lot of different faiths will take this passage, if they say they have the Bible and they read it, will take this passage and booger it up something fierce.
And what?
Booger it up.
Okay.
Take all the truth claims out, basically, about who Jesus was. For those of us who didn't study Greek in depth, what would be a suggestion as a way to be able to communicate what was really written in this chapter to somebody who may have a version that's got?
Well, you know, we have more resources available to us now to get back into the original languages than Christians have ever had. I mean, you can go right out to, is it biblos.org? There's so many, even online free. Is that one of them? See, I use Logos, which you got to buy. But I think it's biblos.org or .com. You can get out, you can find your way, Google it. And there's tools there where you can highlight the word and it'll immediately pop up for you what the Greek word is and tell you its range of meaning, because every word has a range of meaning. So you can do this to a great degree now. Now, you can't, you know, discern grammar and stuff like that unless you've learned the original languages. And one of the things you learn when you do this is, for the most part, wow, they did a really good job translating. What do you know? Biblos.com. Thank you. Can we get a mic here and then we'll go back there? It's coming.
So I had a question about the last part of your teaching. You're talking about essentially, our role in evangelism is figuring out ways to assist people in encountering Jesus for themselves.
Yeah.
I've had an experience several times now with several different people of talking to someone about Jesus, and that person describing, like, you know, I prayed to God, I cried out to Jesus, they perceive themselves as, like, I sincerely sought with my heart to find Jesus, and when I prayed and tried to explore that, like, nothing happened, you know. And I had one friend in particular who we were talking about this whole subject, and I asked him, like, well, like, what were you expecting? Did you want, like, your kundalini to, like, illuminate your chakras? Or, like, what were you expecting to happen? And he said, I didn't have any particular expectations, just that if God was going to reveal himself to me, it would be something that I would be aware of when it happened. And I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, and, like, all I experience is nothing. And I've met several people who have said that. And at that point, like, what are your thoughts? Like, how would you proceed in assisting someone at that point?
Well, one thing I would not do, and I'm sure you haven't, would be to say, well, then I know you're not sincere. Because part of the variable here is his timing in revealing himself to people. I mean, I know some of the greatest Christians that I've ever read talk about how the time between when they first became a seeker of truth and the time when Christ really revealed himself to them, in some cases, was years. And so you'd say, well, why would he do that? Well, I mean, he's got his reasons, and in their cases, they kind of have some, in retrospect, they can kind of see why he let them go through that to come to the end of themselves. So we do not know the person's true heart, so we should never say, well, then I know that your heart is this way or that. I think the most honest thing to say is you should continue to cry out to that and to add your witness to it, that this is how he revealed himself to me. You should encourage them definitely to read the Gospels. This is a big deal, because our culture now today is in so much darkness. People watch the History Channel and stuff, and they believe, you know, that that the true story of Jesus cannot, in other words, people's confidence and therefore their willingness to read the eyewitness accounts is dismissed. And Christ is usually going to reveal himself somehow in the context of his word. So I would definitely challenge the person and offer to do it with him. Would you be willing to read through the Gospel of John with me, or whatever? Those are just a couple of thoughts. Okay, we got one here.
Building on what that sister just talked about, I often encountered on the prayer team people who would be very insulted if you hinted to them that they were not seeking after truth.
Mm-hmm.
And could you kind of elaborate on what it means to seek after mm-hmm. truth with all your heart and really be honest about it?
Bless you. Okay. And again, first of all, it is not my place or your place or our place to walk around telling people, I know that you are or you are not a sincere seeker. We don't have that apparatus within ourselves. What we want to do is to bear our own testimony to what that looked like in our life. And I will say this, I made this point in the teaching, but I want to say it again. In John 7, verse 17, Jesus says, if anyone is willing to do God's will, then he shall know the truth about me. And that I think is the key. In other words, the key to sincere seeking is that we are ready in advance to follow whatever the truth tells us to do. Now, that doesn't mean you throw your brains out, because it's valid to look carefully before you leap. The Bible urges us to do that. It warns us against spiritual gullibility. But that's not really the problem in our culture. In our culture, very few people, it seems, are ready in advance, mean business with truth, so that in advance I'm ready to let it take me, to lead me. Again, we tend to view truth as a commodity that we sit over and examine and evaluate and put back on the shelf or not. And that's, he says, if anyone's willing to do God's will, then he's going to know about me and my teaching, whether I speak for myself, which means whether I'm just a big bag of wind, or whether God speaks through me. That was the difference in my life. I can say that, like I said earlier, that it became clear to me, so clear to me, that night that I called out to Christ, that I had never been willing to let him take the reins of my life. So I think that's what Jesus says the heart of being a sincere seeker is. Back in the back.
I guess it's kind of a similar question, but maybe how does that differ from like a Calvinistic perspective that is more like none of us can seek on our own, but God even mm-hmm. changes our
Good.
Hearts?
Good. So how do we square that with the verses that say none seeks for God?
Yeah.
And whether you're a Calvinist, which means you believe that God makes you choose to believe, I'm simplifying, or whether you're not, the answer biblically is this, that such is the disposition of our hearts that left to ourselves, none of us would ever search for God. We're like the expanding universe after the Big Bang. Left to ourselves, we would just flee further and further from God. But that God comes out in search of us and gives us the ability to decide to seek for him. So in the biblical framework, regardless of whether you're a Calvinist or not, God's the one who takes the initiative to come out to where we are and to give us the ability to seek him. And the same Jesus who's talking about the importance of being a sincere seeker says, no one could ever come to me unless the Father drew them. So, yeah, deep waters. We'll do one more, and then we're gonna pray.
You made a comment about how John was unique and how it introduced Jesus as God or the Son of God. from the different Gospels. Can you talk a little bit more about how that is and maybe why that is?
Which part? The fact that he what?
Just how he was introduced as God or the Son of God, and how that's unique in John as compared to the other Gospels.
Okay, yeah, the uniqueness in that area between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke is not that John claims Jesus is God, or in Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. It's that John's right up front with it from the very beginning. So literally the first verse of John, he rolls out the deity of Christ. In any beginning already was the Word. The Word always was with God, and in the Greek it reads, and divine always was the Word. He was always God. So that's the difference, that he rolls that out first rather than building up to it like the other gospel authors do. I'm sure there is a reason why, but I'm not sure that I know it. So you probably aren't interested in my speculations anyway. I mean, maybe it might be that partly that his audience seems to have been Greeks who were already interested in the idea of the logos. The logos is the term that Greek philosophers used to mean the real meaning of the whole universe. So it may be that John rolls that term that they were using for God right out at the beginning and says, you know what, the Logos is a person. But I don't know for sure. All right, I'm going to pray for us because we're out of time. Yep, Lord Jesus, I want to just thank you that we don't have to read passages like these last two where you met Peter and you met Nathaniel and kind of get that wistful sense, oh, I wish I could have been there, because you make it oh so clear that because of who you are, we can meet you, the living Christ. You are as contemporary as the next moment, and we thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for that. I thank you that you met me and you confirmed to me that you were real. And we just pray that the time that we spend in the Gospel of John will be fruitful both in helping seekers meet you and in deepening the faith of those of us who already know you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.